It's Matt Slick Live. Matt is the founder and president of the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, found online at carm.org. When you have questions about Bible doctrines, turn to Matt Slick Live for answers. Taking your calls and responding to your questions at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody. Welcome to the show, Matt Slick Live. It is December 4th, 2018. And if you want to watch online, you can. All you got to do is go to the carm.org website, carm.org. And on the homepage on the right side, any page actually, you'll see the newsletter, and underneath that, you'll see radio, underneath that, you'll see YouTube and Facebook links, and you can click on them and you can watch. Some people like to do that. Hey, look, we could use your support, and I'll just let you know that probably each show, just let you know that we're trying to expand the radio show. And if you are, you know, you're enjoying it, we would ask that if you could, you know, $5, $10, $15, $20 a month, just set it up. And it would be so good to do that, because if you do that, it really helps us to budget and things like that. And I'm trying to budget for some stuff that I got to take care of, and it takes a while to work it out. You know how that is. All right, so lately, the issue of marriage has come up, and since we have no callers right now, I thought what I would do is talk about marriage a little bit. And you know, I've taught on marriage many times, and whenever I do that, I have to teach on the nature of God, and there's a reason for that. A lot of you may have gone to marriage counseling, and you may have gone to Christian marriage counseling, and secularists can help, but marriage is a covenant between God and people, and just before God, before people, and so it has a theological premise and a theological basis. And so if you go to a Christian, and the Christian is giving you advice, and if the Christian counselor is not using Scripture and is not periodically referring to the work of Christ on the cross, then your counselor is a moralist. Your counselor is insufficient. Now, it's a pretty bold statement, but I'm trying to make a point that though there can be counselors that have might be Christian, and they might have some good ideas, and maybe they can even help people, just like Mormonism can help people. But it doesn't mean it's godly necessarily. You see, if we're going to be Christians and we're going to go to a Christian counselor, then the Christian counselor should not be a moralist. It would be moralist. A moralist would be, husband, you need to love your wife and be nice to her and not yell at her. And wife, you need to not berate your husband and give him that weird look and when you don't like something, et cetera, et cetera. Why? Because it doesn't make each other feel good. Now, those are true statements, and those are things I would say as well. But ultimately, the context is, look, you're both Christians. You're supposed to be living for the Lord Jesus Christ, because he died on the cross, he bought you with his blood, you belong to him, so you're supposed to be honoring him. This is why you do these things or don't do these things. And so when I talk about this, when I do counseling, I try and get people to understand that the basis of marriage is not human-based, it's God-based. Let me explain something here. The Trinity is one God in three distinct, simultaneous, co-eternal persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's an ontological Trinity. That's the nature of God, in that all three members of the Godhead are divine. And so the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all God. They are all divine in essence and in nature. All right. That's pretty common. People understand that. And, what we don't understand, or a lot of people don't hear from the pulpits, is what's called the economic trinity. And the economic trinity is simply this, that within the Godhead are relationships. The Father is the one who sent the Son, and the Father gave the elect to the Son. The Son redeems the elect. Only the Son became man, and the Holy Spirit did not do that. The Holy Spirit convicts the world. And so what we see is a difference between the functions, or difference of functions between the members of the Godhead. But they're all equal. They're all divine. And what we also see is what's called the blood of the eternal covenant, spoken of in Hebrews 13:20. And what that is a covenant is a pact or an agreement between two or more parties. And God created by the exertion of his will, by saying, by speaking, let there be light. And speaking, let there be light. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus Christ. We're to love each other as Christ loved the church, etc. Now, I'm giving a short version of this stuff. So when a husband and a wife, what they do is they get married before people. They're also getting married before God, and they're covenanting before God to have a relationship. All right. The reason that a husband is to love his wife is because he is to emulate Christ in the marriage. Therefore, she is to respect her husband as she would respect the Lord Jesus Christ. She is the one who is the object of the love of the husband. Now, they love each other, of course. But since he is to emulate Christ, and Christ loves the church, and he is to represent Christ in the home, then he is to love his wife as Christ would love his wife. So she is to love him and honor him and respect him as she would the Lord. And he is to honor and respect and love her the way Jesus would do that to her. Jesus is the standard for both roles in the marriage. And a lot of couples don't understand this. And I say to the husband, I say, Adam and Eve was in the garden. They were in the garden. And she sinned first. She gave the fruit to Adam. And then he ate, so he sinned second. And sin entered the world through Adam, Romans 5:12. And when the pre-incarnate Jesus came into the garden, after they had both sinned and they were hiding themselves, he said to the man, "Where are you?" He didn't say, "Adam and Eve, what have you done?" He said to the man, "Where are you?" The reason is because he has the authority of representation and headship in the family. He's the federal head, and he's the representative, and he has that place of authority. And I tell husbands, whether you like it or not, that's your position. And I tell the wife, if you don't like it, too bad. That's what the Bible says. Now, I'm giving you the short version. I'm actually nicer than this, but just for the sake of efficiency and quickness on the radio here. And I tell them both, this is the role of the husband. And he is the one who is spiritually in charge. Whether he likes it or not, whether she likes it or not, is irrelevant. He's the one. Now, we're talking about Christians here, okay? Maybe another time we'll do when one's a Christian, one isn't. But this is the normative situation that a marriage is supposed to be worked in a Christian context. Her role is to submit willingly to the husband, not obey, but to submit. When my wife and I got married, we went over the traditional vows, and I asked the pastor to take the words obey out, because that's one of the traditional things that the wife will obey the husband. And I said, don't take those out. And the reason is because it's not in the Bible, for one thing. And the other thing is, if she promises to obey, and then she doesn't, when I say something right or wrong, whatever, then she has sinned. And so in order to protect her, I want those words out, because I don't want her to inadvertently go against the word that she promised before people and before God. And so that's what I did, and no problem, you know, and we're to submit one to another. Ephesians 5 talks about this. But the submission of the wife to the husband is voluntary. But she's to submit as she would voluntarily submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, people will say, well, he's not Jesus. Yeah, you're right. He's not. But his position is to behave like that. Now, what I'm going to do is read something out of the Bible. And this is for the ladies. Okay, this is going to be a little bit, well, I think a little bit annoying. Because most ladies, well, in fact, not most. Every single woman I have run this by has failed miserably. And I'm going to run by you ladies. I'm going to read some text. This is out of 1 Peter 3. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Now, I could talk on that for 20 minutes, but I won't. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not be merely external, etc., etc., but let the hidden person of your heart shine forth. Verse 5, for this, I'm kind of skipping, going, getting to the point here. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right. Now, I asked the ladies, would you call your husband Lord? Now, the lordship there is not the lordship of Christ, but Sarah called Abraham Lord. And this is what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:6. He uses Sarah as an example of what it means to show respectful behavior to her husband. And I asked the women, would you ever call your husband Lord? And always they say no. And I say, well, okay, why? He's not worth it. I say, okay, he's not worth it. And what else? He makes mistakes. Yeah, okay. Yeah. What else? Well, he's not Jesus. Okay, anything else? Yeah, okay. And I said, okay, so I say to the husbands, then I say, because the husbands are there too, I say, okay, husband, I got a question for you. What would you do if your wife, you know, you came home from work one day, whatever, she's home, whatever, she comes home, whatever, and she says to you, look, I'm going to do something biblical here, and I'll do it around you only, and not to embarrass you, but out of the scriptures, I'm going to start calling you occasionally my Lord, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right, being without being frightened by any fear. I say to the men, what would you think of that? And all of them shake their heads. They would not like that. And I know why. Here's a reason, ladies. If you start calling your husbands Lord in that respectful manner, then they're going to have to live up to it. And men can't. Men know they're going to fail. But when a woman is that respectful and that elevating of her husband, in the Christian context, of course, you can't help but bring his awareness before his own Lord of where he needs to be in order to earn that respect that you are voluntarily giving him. Women don't understand how men are, and men often don't understand how women are. See, women want to be protected and feel safe in a marriage. They want to feel safe because they need to trust their husband, who's physically stronger, bigger. They need to feel safe in that relationship. And a husband needs to feel respected from his wife. But what we find, if you go to a marriage counseling seminar, on the way home, you know, you ask each other the question, all right, wife and husband, what are the things the husband's supposed to do to love his wife? And you get a list, you know, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10, 15 things, because that's what you hear. What do you do to respect your husband? And then that's when it's silent, because it's not taught very often. When I do marriage counseling and I teach on marriage and the theology of marriage, I do both sides, because both have to know what their position is before the Lord God himself. When we do what is right before our Lord, when we do what is right before him, that our marriages fall into the proper place. Now, I'm not saying they're going to be perfect, because we're not perfect. I got that. And sometimes you're just going to have problems and you have to deal with them and work them out. But when the wife knows that the husband is in that position of authority in the home, and when the husband knows that Christ is going to examine him on that day and ask, how did you treat the woman I trusted you with? How did you love her? How did you protect her? How did you sacrifice for her? When we talk like this in marriage counseling, I'll tell you, attitudes change quickly. Because when you look at Christ, you see yourself, and that's where the change begins. All right, folks, if you want to call, 877-207-2276. We'll be right back after these messages.
Click Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, everybody, welcome to the show. Just like the announcer said, 877-207-2276. 2276 spells C-A-R-M on your dial or on your phone there, carm.org. All right, we have three open lines. Let's get to David from Baltimore. David, welcome to the show.
Hey, Matt, how you doing tonight?
Doing all right. Hanging in there, man. What do you got?
All right, so yeah, before I get to my actual question, I was listening to your little spiel on marriage and all, and I kind of was reminded of an interesting commentary that Torah says that the two shall become one flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Mothers, they shall become one flesh, and Rashi, interesting, says the child is formed through the two of them, and their flesh becomes one through the child that they make. I thought that was kind of an interesting commentary.
Yeah, and also, when two become one flesh can't lose its virginity. The purity and symbolism is retained. But, yep.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Okay, Dave, what's up, man?
Hi.
I know who you are. We haven't talked in a while, but what's up, buddy?
So, yeah, let's go. I wanted to talk a little bit about the Zechariah 12:10 passage.
Mm-hmm.
So, Zechariah 12:10, but I will fill the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem with the spirit of pity and compassion, and they shall lament to me about those who are pierced through.
Mm-hmm.
So I wanted to talk a little bit about how this possibly relates to Jesus. Because if you look at the actual context, it doesn't seem to be talking about a crucified Messiah, but rather it's supposed to be about a war that happens in the future.
Okay. Well, as a Jew, that's what you're going to have to say. I mean, there's really nothing I can contradict that and convince you, because you're convinced. You see, you don't believe in the New Testament, so you don't understand messianic fulfillment and prophecies. So, you know, you can as I say, mean something different. Okay. Just like Isaiah 53, it can't mean that it's the future Messiah and things like that.
Okay. So if we didn't have a New Testament, if we were the original reader, how would we have understood this passage?
A lot of the Jews did understand that the Lord would become flesh. A lot of the Jews did not. Some Jews actually affirmed a triune nature of God because of some of the stuff in the Old Testament. And there were things in the Old Testament that a lot of them didn't know what to do with. Zechariah 12:10 was one of them. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 in particular is another one. And Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And in Daniel chapter 9 is the prophecy from the building of the time, or the decree from Artaxerxes the First in 445 BC, March 14th, which was documented in Nehemiah 2. That from that day, from that decree, 69 weeks, you convert those weeks to years, and you get, how many days in the whole bit? 173,880 days. And that's exactly how long it was when Jesus, the Messiah, came in to Jerusalem. So, there's all kinds of things. What would you guys do about that? You would have to deny that it's about the Messiah. That's your presupposition.
Right. So, it's interesting that none of the New Testament writers actually bring Daniel 9 as a proof text.
Well, doesn't matter. I'm just telling you what Daniel 9 says. As a Jew, you're stuck.
Right.
Because it gives you a certain amount of time for the building of Artaxerxes, for the decree out of Nehemiah 2. And the time's passed for you guys. So you're just stuck.
Right. Well, we can talk about that in a little bit. But if you look at the actual context of Zechariah 12:10,
mm-hmm.
there's a war, and then this morning is like what happened in the days of what happened in the beginning. So the mourning for the person who was pierced,
mm-hmm.
as it was in the Valley of Megiddon. And if you go back to what happened in the Valley of Megiddon,
mm-hmm.
the King Josiah was killed in that battle, and there was a lot of mourning for them. And kind of makes sense. You have the first context.
Let me ask you.
Okay.
Who's pouring out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of Grace? Who's doing the pouring?
Well, God is.
God. So God will pour out in the house of David, because he says, I will pour out in the house of David and in Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so they'll look upon me whom they have pierced. So God's talking, so they're going to look on him who they pierced. So what does it mean?
Okay, well, let's look at the whole context.
Just tell me what it means. You have to look what do you think it means? Is it talking about Israel or
what?
Well,
I mean, right. Well, the person, the people who were killed. I mean, if I can see that translation, the person who is being killed, the righteous people. When you kill that person, it's as if they killed God. But
God is the one who says.
But
God's saying he will be pierced. God says he'll be pierced. So how's he being pierced?
Right. So that's why if you look at the Jewish translations and Asher Zaparu, they will look to me concerning those who have been the person who has been pierced. So let's look up a couple verses beforehand.
Hold on. We're not going to do a big Bible study here, you know, on this. It's just, you know, your presuppositions don't allow you to see the messianic value in it. That's all. It's your presupposition that are the problem. I mean, I can take you all over the Old Testament and show you things that don't fit your Judaistic theological perspectives.
Right.
I mean, so the Lord said to my Lord, there's all kinds of stuff.
Right, well, that's easy. The Lord said to my Lord, the Lord is, of course, God, and my Lord is King David. If you look at the context, the Levium and the temple are singing that the Lord said to my Lord.
So who was walking with Adam and Eve in the garden?
It was walking with Adam and Eve while God was.
Okay. So God was walking with them. Did they see him?
No. I thought it's not
they didn't? They didn't see him.
I think... No.
But, so, okay.
It's using anthropomorphic terminology.
Okay. So they didn't see him. Okay. So you're saying they didn't see him.
Right.
Okay. So, what do you do with Exodus 33:20? God says, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." In Exodus 33:11, where it says, "The Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend."
All right. Yes. So that sounds easy enough. So the Lord speaks face to face with Moses, as one speaks face to face with a friend. Mm-hmm. This was like most of the prophets and pretty much all of the prophets after Moses. God spoke to them in dreams and like that, but instead Moses
dreams?
Spoke to them.
When he was talking to Moses, you're saying it was a dream?
No, I'm not. He was actually speaking to him face to face, like one.
Oh, okay. But then God says nine verses later, you can't see his face. So what's going on? We know there's no contradiction. So how do you explain it?
Right, it's like saying I'm speaking to you face to face, even though I'm talking to you on the phone.
He says face to face as he speaks with his friend. They didn't have phones back then. A friend would speak face to face. They were in front of each other. That's what it means. Okay. Then God spoke to Moses face to face.
What is it, Mark? How do you get there?
Okay, Exodus 33:11. God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. And then in Exodus 33:20, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And if you go to Exodus 6, God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am Jehovah, and I appear to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty." He appears to people.
Okay.
But he says, "You can't see my face." Tell you what, see if you come up with an explanation after the break. We'll be right back, folks, after these messages. Stay tuned.
Slick Live, taking your call at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
All right, welcome back to the show, everybody. Dave, are you still there?
Yeah, I'm still here. Can you hear me?
Yeah, go ahead. So what do you got in there?
Okay. All right, so we're talking about going off to Exodus 33:11. He spoke to them face to face. So I'll just put it this way. Jesus himself said that God is a spirit, so a spirit has no corporeality to that spirit.
You're speaking
God
of the Father.
Corporal.
Yeah, speaking of the Father, John 4:24,
right,
and cross-reference it with Luke 24:39, where he says, "Spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Yep.
Okay, so yeah. So, if you want to take this to be about Jesus himself, the problem that you're doing is that you're doing what the Mormons do, is that you take what is being anthropomorphized and trying to say, "Hey, God has a physical body like the rest of us." Like when they say, "What was that?"
I don't believe God the Father has a physical body. That's heresy.
Well, of course, and you're doing the same thing with this. I mean, when it says,
"No,
God,
I'm not." I just asked you what it means. I just asked you. God says he speaks to Moses face to face, but then he says he can't speak to him face to face. You know, you can't see his face. So I just asked you how you explain it. That's all.
Well, sure. You understand that as an anthropomorphic term. Obviously, the rest of the prophets, God spoke to them in dreams. Moses, however,
yeah, but not Moses.
Directly.
Yeah.
Right, I know. That's why he says God spoke to him face to face. That's one piece of bread. It's like,
so it's not a vision or a dream for Numbers 12, 6 through 8. He says, I speak to everybody else, vision or a dream, but not to my servant Moses. He beholds the form of the Lord. And in Exodus 24, 9 through 11, they, you know, people saw the God of Israel, and they saw his feet and his hands. So I'm just asking you how you reconcile Exodus 33, 11 and 33, 20.
Okay, where is the form of the Lord? What verse is that?
Exodus 33, 11. God used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. And in 33, 20, no man can see God's face.
Right. So,
I have an explanation.
Let me ask you then, I guess.
But
right.
I don't know if you do.
So, I mean, so the claim of Judaism is based on the national revelation that God himself spoke to them from Sinai. So if Jesus was God, all of you guys would do is say, hey, guys, I'm Jesus, the second person of the Trinity that spoke to you guys at Mount Sinai.
No, he wouldn't do that. He wouldn't do it that way. He would do it biblically. As he said before Abraham was, I am. And it picked up someone to throw at him. He
right.
hid himself from them. He was claiming to be the I Am of Exodus 3.
Oh, yes. And that's why the Jews wanted to stone him, because they recognized that man can't be God. So they didn't recognize that he was God. So therefore, of course,
so you're like, you agree with the Jews. You agree with the Pharisees that he's not God.
Well, of course you do. Any man who claims to be God is a liar. Period.
Okay. Well, you know, we've had this discussion before in different venues and stuff, but we talked about Zechariah 12:10.
Right.
Maybe you can call back tomorrow. We could talk about some other verses that, so people can hear what the Jews do to the verses in order to deny the Messiah. But I suggest you look at Daniel 9. And
I'll definitely look at Daniel 9.
Mm-hmm.
But, it's kind of like you taking an arrow, like taking a bow and arrow, shooting it, and then drawing a circle around it and saying, hey, this verse is about Jesus.
Well, you know, it also could be that you just make the accusation and say it's not true. We're just saying it is, but it certainly looks like it is. They look upon me whom they have pierced. Jesus claimed to be God. He was pierced. And he bore our sins in his body on the cross, and that's a reflection out of Isaiah 53, where he bore our iniquities. We see how in Exodus 33:11 you can't see my face, but in 33:11 God speaks to Moses face to face, and 33:20 you can't see his face. Well, we as Christians have explanations for that. They were seeing the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament, and it makes perfect sense because that's who was in the garden with Adam and Eve, and he started the gospel. He fulfilled the gospel in a garden. So we have answers.
Okay.
You guys don't.
Okay, why didn't Jesus come up and say? Why didn't Jesus reveal himself to be God like he did at Mount Sinai? All he had to do was
Even when he did at Mount Sinai, many of the Jews still rejected the truth. And they wanted to go back, and they denied the master, the Lord who bought them. I think that's Deuteronomy 23:7, I think. They denied the Lord who bought them. So just because, and Jesus did do this, he proved who he was by his resurrection. He proved who he was by fulfillment of prophecy. He proved who he was by walking on water, raising people from the dead. And the Jews still rejected him. What else do you want? He said he was the great I Am, and the Jews understood that, and he killed him. So he was claiming to be God, and he backed it up.
Right, well, miracles don't prove anything.
Miracles don't prove anything? Moses did miracles?
No, of course not.
Moses did miracles,
right? Egyptian priest.
Moses
right,
was...
And the Torah gives us a test of who is the true prophet. And it clearly says in the Torah that sometimes God, that a false prophet can do miracles. Since we have a man...
was Jesus a false prophet?
...in front of us.
Was Jesus
a
false prophet?
Well, if he claims to be God, then he is.
I'm sorry?
If Jesus claims to be God, then sure he is.
Okay. So, so he's a false prophet according to you. Okay. The Bible does say that, I forgot, try to look for the verse in Deuteronomy, that will raise up a prophet like Moses. Moses did miracles. Moses spoke for God. Moses received the covenant tablets, and they were put in the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus claimed to be the manifestation of that Ark of the Word in flesh, fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. I suggest you look at Daniel 9. You'll find that the Jews don't have any real competent answer for that. So all we got to do is look. We can go to Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. The suffering servant. You know, he bore our sins. Jesus did that. We can go to Psalm 22, where it talks about the crucifixion, which was written 1000 B.C. and 400 years before crucifixion was invented. Not a problem. We can look at how a virgin will bear, will be born, will bear a son. I know. You know,
so again,
Alma.
When Isaiah 7:14
means maiden?
Alma means young woman. Not
young woman
person,
or maiden. Except
person.
That the Jews themselves, when they translated the Septuagint, used the Greek word parthenon, which means virgin. So the Jews understood
you're the one
imposing of interpretation. Even the Jews, who knew the text back then without any prejudices, they didn't agree with you. You're the one who didn't agree with them.
The Jews only did the Torah, not the rest of it. And we know that from
the Septuagint, the Greek translation done about 200 B.C. by the Jews, they used the word virgin in Greek for that verse. I'm just telling you what they did. Okay, they just did that. So they understood it to mean a virgin will bear, and that's what happened with Jesus. You just keep rejecting the truth, Dave. You're lost.
Right. Well, how is the virgin circumcised?
How is the person what?
Nobody saw the virgin birth.
I couldn't hear you. What?
I said, how is the virgin circumcised? Nobody understood. Nobody saw the virgin birth. I mean, even Luke says the people around him supposed that he was the son of Joseph. They didn't know that he was born of a virgin.
You know, that's really an interesting question. How do you prove any woman's a virgin? Right? I mean, you have to have a camera on her entire life and look at every single minute of her life.
The only way is, as you know, every prophet, maybe a prophet actually fully says, but again, if you look at the context of Isaiah chapter 7, it's very clearly another war in the beginning, and
says,
the sign is being given to King Ahaz.
It says a virgin will bear a son, and that was Jesus, and the Greeks understood it meant virgin.
Isaiah 7:14.
Yeah, that's what it meant. They used the word parthenon, okay, and it meant virgin.
And they also
that's
used
what they understood.
Parthenon as a sign of faith. So,
okay. It means virgin. That's what they understood it. You deny what the Jews understood it to mean. They understood it as a prophecy.
Okay, listen. Okay, 7:14. Where is 7:14?
Well, we're going to go as soon as the breaks here because we've been taking a lot of time on this. But you can look at it if you want. You know, go to the Septuagint.
Okay.
Right, I mean, just tell me what it says.
I'll let you get to other calls. I'll let you get to other callers, and I'll call back later, maybe next week when I'm off.
Okay, and you know what we could talk about is Isaiah 53, and then you really need to look at Daniel 9. Look at Daniel 9.
All right. Okay. Let's do Daniel 9 next week.
Okay, let's do Daniel 9 next week. Okay. All right, man.
All right. Sounds good.
All right. Talk to you later, Dave. All right, folks, before we get to the next call, let me tell you that Dave and I have had many, many, many conversations on another venue called Pal Talk, and he's a nice guy. He really is. And he's always respectful. We just disagree, and there's no yelling or anything like that. And he really is a good guy. But he's mixed up because he doesn't affirm Jesus as the Messiah, as anybody would be mixed up who denies that. Now, he would disagree with me, but that's just what it is. And I thought it might be interesting to hear how someone, how we could interact in various ways about Judaism. It's interesting stuff. Let's get to Michael from Greensboro, North Carolina. Welcome to the show, Michael.
Hey, the comment that comes to mind after that was, none are so blind as those that will not see.
Oh, man. You know what? The music drowned you out. Hold on. We'll get right back to you, and then we'll hear what you have to say, okay? Be right back, folks, after these messages. Please stay tuned.
Slick Live, taking your calls at 877-207-2276. Here's Matt Slick.
Welcome back to the last segment of the show. Let's get to Michael from Greensboro. Sorry about that, buddy. Just bad timing. What do you got, man?
Well, just the last caller made me think of the phrase, they will... Now that I'm on air, I can't remember. None so blind as those who will not see.
Right. Well, also, God has not given them, you know, he hasn't given them that repentance and that ability to see. God could certainly do it. He moves the heart of the king where he wishes it to go. Proverbs 21:1, and he just hasn't given that to David yet. We just pray that God would.
Yeah. My real question was, I was reading the Bible the other night, NIV mm-hmm. version, and I was mm-hmm. in Colossians, and I noticed that chapter 2 did start at the natural break where they have labels mm-hmm. at the beginning of various right. chapter groupings. Right. I just kind of wonder why they put the number in the middle of a paragraph.
It was done in the 1500s by a guy, Stephanus, something like that. And he just did this. He did the chapters. I forgot who it was who did the chapters first. Then someone else came later and did the verses. And so to do that in the entire Bible is pretty monumental, to read the entire thing and then try and get the right paragraph breaks. And a lot of times, the people who did that initially did a good job, and a lot of times they didn't. And there's some unfortunate chapter breaks, you know. And so that's just the reality of what it is. And then after this was done, people started using the references in citations. And so it just became codified as the way it's done. And that's just how it is. We're stuck with it. That's all.
Okay. Just kind of wondered.
Yeah, it's just, it helps, you know. And it does help because, you know, there are verses in the Bible, you know, for example, you know, like we were talking to Dave just a little bit ago. You know, as it says, the prophecy in Matthew 2, 5 through 6, I looked this up during the break. It says, written by the prophet in Bethlehem out of Judah, you know, you'd be called. Well, that's Micah 5, 2. But how that would be said by somebody, well, that's how it was said by Matthew, is has been written by the prophet. That's it. So, well, which prophet? And where's that? Well, we do have something where it says, for example, Matthew 2:17-18, taking what had been spoken through Jeremiah, the prophet, was fulfilled. And then it talks about weeping and mourning of the children of Ramah. Well, okay, so it's in Jeremiah. Well, how can we verify that? So we've got to look through Jeremiah, keep reading. But if we know that it's Jeremiah 31:15, we can go right to that chapter, right to that verse, and there it is. So it's has a lot of advantages, even though it wasn't done perfectly. That's all.
Thanks.
Okay?
Yep. All that was right. it.
Okay, Michael, thanks. Well, God bless. All right. Hey, folks, believe it or not, we don't have any callers waiting. We've got 10 minutes left in the show, so if you want to zip in really quickly and ask a question, all you got to do is dial 877-207-2276. Now, at the beginning of the show, I was talking about marriage, and I purposely left some things out and put some things in order to get people's attention. You see, I believe that marriage is a God-ordained institution that we are to take seriously. My wife and I take our marriage very seriously. And I've always been faithful to her. She's always been faithful to me. We've certainly made mistakes in our marriage, et cetera, et cetera. And there is no option for us of divorce because I'm not going to abandon her and she's not going to abandon me. I'm not going to commit adultery. She's not going to commit adultery. So there's no justification for a divorce. We have to stay in and work it out. And the way to work it out, we've had problems. I mean, come on, we're humans. But the way we've worked things out is through patience and kindness and letting things go and stuff like this. But ultimately, the reason is because we've made a promise to God. And if you realize, if you're a couple, you know, you're listening as a couple, or you're a spouse and your marriage might be a little rocky right now, you have to understand something. You made a commitment to God. Now, I'm not saying there's no areas and reasons for divorce or no areas or reasons for separation. I've recommended separation before when certain levels of abuse go on and things like that. Now, I'm not saying stay in a marriage and just get trampled either. You need counseling, need to have a lot of intervention sometimes. But we're talking about the basics, what's normal. And then what we do is we take what's normal and we lay a marriage and compare the marriage to what's normal, biblically normal, that is. And then we make corrections based upon what the mold is supposed to be. Because our marriages are supposed to fit the true mold of Scripture and what God has revealed. And I'm going to tell you something. If you're thinking about getting married, I'm going to tell you something. It's not easy. It is just not easy. Marriage is work, and it's sacrifice, and it's getting along, and it's forgiving, and it's enduring. It's not easy. But you know, it's good. And it's especially good when both the male and the female, husband and wife, when they know their respective places before God, when a woman knows her place and a man knows his place before Jesus, when they know, they can aim for that goal. So what I want you to do is imagine in front of you a triangle. And, you know, it's about a foot across on the bottom. On the left is the man, on the right is the woman. And above, about a foot high, is where Jesus is. And the man and the woman are separated. But what they're doing is they're looking to Christ. And so they move towards Christ. And the closer they get to Christ, the closer they're going to get to each other. And this is how it works. That when married couples put their eyes on Christ and seek to honor Jesus because of his shed blood on the cross, and they realize that they themselves are sinners saved by grace, that they need to be forgiving because they have been forgiven. They need to be patient because the Lord has been patient with them. They need to be compassionate because the Lord has been compassionate with them. They need to be long-suffering because the Lord has been long-suffering with them. They need to exemplify these things. Both the husband and the wife need to exemplify these things in their marriage. And when they do that, I'll tell you, it's rough, because we have to humble ourselves to do that. But as we move towards Christ, then things just kind of fall by the wayside and marriages improve. That's just what it is. Well, anyway, that's just a small, incy-bitsy, teensy-weensy tidbit of info on marriage, but it's good stuff. Let's get to Ryan from Colorado. Ryan, welcome to the show.
Hey, Matt.
Hey, how you doing,
Hello?
Man? What's up, buddy?
Good, sir. Good, good. Hey, question for you. I was hoping you could speak a little bit to the role of a pastor within a local church.
Sure. It's defined very clearly in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13. And I can read it to you.
4, okay? 11 through 13? Mm-hmm. Sure.
And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's the job of a pastor.
So teaching the believers, right? Not bringing in, evangelizing new converts. I mean, from a church perspective, you want to build up the local body, correct?
That's what it says. The pastor word comes from pastor and sheep. Right. You get rid of the wolves, you take care of the sheep. Now, that doesn't mean that we want to get rid of unbelievers. But it's not the job of the pastor on a Sunday service, for example, to be preaching to the unbelievers and cater to the service of the unbelievers, making them comfortable. That's not the job of the pastor. It's not the job of the church. You don't find that in the Scripture.
Further, you get everywhere.
The elder, the pastor is an elder. He must be above reproach. Titus 1, verse 6. Husband of one wife or a man of one woman. Titus 1, 6. Household must be in order with children who believe. Titus 1, 6 as well. Not a new convert. 1 Timothy 3, 6. He must be self-controlled and temperate. Titus 1, 7. Honorable, hospitable, seeking good. Titus 1, 7. Have a good reputation. 1 Timothy 3, 7. Not addicted to wine. 1 Timothy 3, 3. Not greedy. 1 Timothy 3, 3. Able to exhort in sound doctrine, Titus 1:9, able to refute false teaching, Titus 1:9, and he must be willing to earn his own living if necessary, Acts 20:17. So this is what the elder is supposed to be, and he's supposed to be a male. He can't be a female. He must be a man of one woman in Greek, anermios gunaikos. An elder must be a man of one woman. That's what it says. So there you go, and that's the job. And if he doesn't do it, then he shouldn't be a pastor.
Got it.
Okay.
Perfect. So, like, if you feel like, you know, you wanted to be in ministry, you know, and you feel like you have a divine calling, is there an external, I've heard something about, yes, like an internal calling and an external calling?
And generally we call that the internal calling and the external calling. The internal calling is you feel it, you want to do it, and it doesn't go away. And the thing to do at that point is to pray and ask God to increase that if it's Him, and decrease it if it's your flesh. And this is something I'm
like
wrestling
John 3:3. You are? You're a pastor to me, I'll tell you that right now, because my pastor's been gone. I listen to you and just really take heed in the edification that you do, you know, so appreciate it.
Well,
praise God.
You know, what's
interesting, you're wrestling with yourself, you said?
Oh, yeah, I do, with about becoming a pastor again. But Ephesians 4:11, literally what it says in the Greek is, and He gave some as the apostles, some as the prophets, some as the evangelists, and some as the pastors and teachers. So the pastor and teacher are covered by the same definite article, the, implying it's a single office. Because the pastor must be a teacher, because he's supposed to teach sound doctrine. So when I preach, oh, I love to preach. Oh, what a blessing.
Oh, man, I bet you do.
But when I preach, I teach doctrine. I mean, I don't do a 20-minute dissertation, but I'll weave doctrine in, and I'll quote the verses and tell people, write this down, look at this verse, and check it out later when you go home.
Yeah.
And this is the verse that says this, this is why that, and then I'll go on back into what we're talking about. And one thing I don't do is read 1, 2, 3 verses out of the Bible, talk about it for 3, 4 minutes, and then use illustrations for the rest of the stinking sermon to try and connect with people. If the pastor can't use the Word of God to connect with people, then get out of the pulpit. Let the Word of God speak. Now, I'm not saying you can't use illustrations. That's fine. But when the majority of the sermon is illustrations and stuff like that, I don't want to hear it. I want to hear the text. I want to hear the Word of God. I want to hear, look into the Greek, look into the Hebrew, see how God uses the word here. This is what He's saying. That's what I want to hear.
Me too.
I want to hear God's Word. And every time I go to the pulpit, but right before I get into the pulpit, right before I'm praying, I pray, I say, Lord, let my words fall on deaf ears. May your words, Lord, speak through me, please. May your words fill the hearts and the minds of your people, and may my words just fall on deaf ears. Please use me in spite of
myself. My words
fall
on deaf ears.
Yeah. I walk into the pulpit.
I love that.
I beg people to believe the word. I'm very passionate. I move. I can't sit in one place. I have to move. I get forward, backwards, left, right. I raise my voice, lower my voice, you know, plead. It's just the Word of God.
Yeah. Yeah. Sorry, man. Yeah, I got bipolar, so I struggle with certain things, but, you know, but it's give me some, I boast in it, in the cross, you know, of how God made me. So what it is, right?
It's what it is, and I have Asperger's. God can use people.
Yeah.
It's hard when you have those issues. Hey, there's the music. Got to go, buddy. All right.
All right.
That's Ryan from Colorado. May the Lord bless you all, and by His great grace, be on here tomorrow. I hope He blesses you this evening. Just look for that blessing. Give God all the glory. Talk to you later. See ya. Bye.